Let's open the Word again to the Epistle of 2 John and verse 9. 2 John and verse 9 of the single chapter that you find there in that little book. As we turn to this place this morning, we remember that the Apostle John is providing his readers with some intensely practical instructions about what to do with false teachers and false teaching. For even at that time in the early life of the New Testament church, there were many traveling prophets and preachers who were multiplying in number. And as we've studied together, they were seeking to have influence upon believers in the church. And this effort to attract members from the church into false doctrine was having some success. This false doctrine was making inroads into the church, even in those early years of New Testament history. There was a very real danger, as you can imagine, that some of the brothers and sisters in the churches of Asia Minor might be tempted to start running ahead after new things, after spurious ideas, instead of continuing in the teachings of Jesus. And as we've walked through this book, we've felt the apostle's love, his love for true believers, and that love he has as their pastor has motivated him to offer whatever protections he can. And so he speaks plainly to them. He doesn't want them falling into false doctrine. He is afraid the deceivers, he mentions in verse 7, might have influence upon them. Those who were denying the Savior and denying the incarnation, denying that Christ came in the flesh. And so the Apostle John speaks in a most straightforward manner, and he tells us in the most practical of terms what to do with false prophets and false teachers. Well, let's find out what he has in mind by picking it up in verse 9, and I'll read through verse 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And this is the word of the Lord, the word that will stand forever, and may his name be praised. Before we jump in to this text and we start unwinding what John said, we want to determine first what's really at stake here. And John makes it very plain. He uses frank language, maybe too frank for some. But we need to remember when we read such strong language like we do here in this passage, that eternity itself is in the balance. This is a matter of life and death, literally. Nothing could be more serious. No subject could be worthy of more sobriety of mind than this subject. And so John lays out, first of all, a dire warning for all who would reject the truth. A very, very scary thing, he says. Here is a fact. Here is a fact that you need to keep in mind. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And there's your warning. Now, let's unpack that and see what John might be saying. He speaks of those who go on ahead. Everyone who goes on ahead. And what he has in mind there is that these false prophets, these deceivers, these many antichrists, as he's called them previously, have claimed to be advanced in their understanding of salvation. They have asserted that their views of Jesus are far superior to those of other Christians. And so they've evolved, they think, way beyond the rudiments of the faith. And John may very well be quoting them here when he says, anyone who says they've gone on ahead, that's exactly what they were claiming. They were saying something like, we've moved on beyond these things. We've progressed to a much greater and deeper knowledge of Jesus than you have. And so they believed in their heart of hearts that they had gone way beyond the ordinary Christian in understanding salvation and its secrets. And so these are people who claim to be on the cutting edge of theology. They are discovering, so they claim, things and truths that have never been discovered before. They are advancing the boundaries of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They are moving way past the established doctrine of the church. A bold claim. And notice he says, they make this claim to be advanced, and they do not abide in the teachings of Jesus. To go on ahead of the teaching is another way of saying they don't abide in the truth. They have rejected the truth. Now, in their minds, they're progressing, they're evolving, they're getting more spiritual-minded. But in reality, they've forsaken their belief in what's always been affirmed about Jesus. They are theological progressives in every sense of the word. They are very confident. They are very proud. They've discovered truths that no one else has ever seen before. And they are advancing false doctrines about Christ, all while believing they are speaking the truth. They've deviated from, as John says, the teaching of Christ. Now, the way that reads, it speaks of the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself brought and the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself embodied. They've discarded the truths that have originated with Jesus and belong to him. Those truths that Jesus was teaching when he walked this earth. Those truths that Jesus is still teaching by the testimony of the apostles. And what you're reading this morning in 2 John, like all of the epistles, you're reading the testimony of the eyewitnesses. You're reading the testimony of the apostles. And men like John, they were there with Jesus, walking with him, talking with him, listening to him, observing firsthand what he did, where he went, what he said. And John says, these false teachers are claiming to have moved way beyond all that. They've moved beyond the apostolic testimony. You remember what John said? He said it so powerfully in the opening lines of the first epistle. He talked about being an eyewitness. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, these things we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And these false teachers had rejected the apostolic testimony, and now they're moving out way beyond what Jesus taught. But I want you to see something here that you might miss if we didn't stop and look at it. Look at the bond there is between Christ and the teaching. Look at the bond between abiding in the teaching and having Christ. To fail to abide in the teachings of Christ is, in effect, to abandon Jesus. You cannot separate the teaching that he speaks of here from the Savior. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the truth. You cannot set aside the teaching about Jesus without setting aside Jesus. The one who forsakes Christ's doctrine forsakes Christ. Whoever moves beyond Christ and the teachings of Christ is advancing far beyond salvation itself. This is not progress. This is apostasy. The only way to abide or to remain in Christ is to remain in the teaching about Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. Some of these verses now will make sense to you. Jesus in John 8 said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You cannot separate Jesus from what he taught. You cannot separate Jesus from the truth about Jesus. And here our Lord is saying, if you abide in my word, then and only then are you my disciple. And then think of something else he said again from the Gospel of John. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. The only people who can pray to the Father are those who abide in Christ and in his teaching. And then in John 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And so the only way to remain in Jesus is to remain in the teaching about Jesus. Now, John is not forbidding our advancement in the truth. He is not forbidding progress or getting to know the Savior better. He is not advocating that we just are passive and we do nothing else. We never make any step forward in understanding the truth. No, that's commanded. We are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our sanctification never goes beyond Jesus. It never goes beyond the teaching of Jesus. We are ever progressing, but we are growing deeper in our understanding of what Jesus said. When it comes to Jesus, and this is a great line, when it comes to Jesus, someone has said, the true believer is conservative, not progressive. There's no way you can progress beyond the teaching of Christ and have Christ. And then John notices something else as he's speaking, as he's putting the pieces together and showing the connections between Jesus and the truth and salvation. He also adds this, whoever does not remain in this teaching about Christ, not only does he not have Christ, he does not have God. And now the point is even more dramatic. Not only is a departure from the truth a departure from Jesus, but anyone who advances in this way does not have God. Now, nothing could be more clearly announced in the Word of God than that fact. And no truth could be more offensive to the world than that truth. This is where the gospel sounds foolish to the world. This is the point where the guns of the world are trained toward the church and all of the missiles of the enemy come flying. This is the point that is so offensive to the world. But I want you to see that the apostle of love is saying this to you and saying it to the world. If you leave the teachings of Christ, you cannot claim any knowledge of God. Do you remember something Paul said? When he wrote the Corinthians, the first letter he wrote, he said to them, the word of the cross is folly to those who die without Jesus. And this sounds foolish. This sounds offensive. This sounds intolerant. This is summarily rejected by the world. But it is the truth that to give up the Son is to lose the Father. To progress beyond Jesus, beyond all that Scripture teaches about Jesus, what Christians have always believed about him, is quite simply to forfeit God. You cannot have God the Father without Jesus as your Lord. Anyone who fails to have a proper understanding of Jesus Christ cannot have a true relationship with God the Father. This is what the Word says. Listen to what John had already said about that in the first epistle. He said to them, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? He would say it again in 1 John 2. As for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. But listen to the condition. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, if you abide in Christ and in his teachings, then you remain in the Son and in the Father. But if you abandon the truth of Christ, you abandon the Father and any hope of salvation. And then he says it again in 1 John 5. Again, very pointed words. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It could not be more clear. Where did John get such passion to write like that? What moved him to say such seemingly offensive things to the world, that only in Christ can God be known? Well, he got that from Jesus. This is precisely what Jesus himself said. Do you remember some of the things that Jesus said? We can find them, again, recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus said one day this, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And then in John 8, Jesus addressed his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, and he said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And just think about that. If God were your Father, Jesus says, as you're claiming, then you would love me. And doesn't that mean when we flip that coin over and we examine the other side, the implications of what Jesus just said, doesn't that mean that everyone who says they love God and yet don't know Christ, there is no hope for them? It is impossible to love God without knowing and loving Jesus. And then Jesus said those familiar words that we can all recall from memory in John 14, 6, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And then in John 15, 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father." This is the word of Jesus. No person, anywhere, anytime can have the Father without confessing the Son. That's why Jesus said in Matthew, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." So whatever else these false teachers may be claiming, whatever they may be saying about their spiritual progress and how much they know and how far advanced they are, they cannot have a genuine relationship with God, because the Father and the Son are inseparable. To twist and manipulate the truth about Jesus is to reveal that you don't belong to the Father. So that's what's at stake here. These false teachers are lost. And no matter what they say or how winsome and articulate they may be, no matter how much they may speak of loving God, they are lying, because they have moved past Jesus. And you can't do that and belong to him. Well, as John often does, there's a warning and then there's a word of comfort. And you can find that word of comfort also in verse 9, the flip side. "Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." And what a word of assurance there is for those of us who've trusted in Christ, to those of us who hold on to the Savior, to those who love His Word and His people, to those who manifest the fruit of the new life that He begins in us by His Spirit. We are in living possession of God the Father. Again, the opening lines of John's first epistle, John says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." How good is that? Do you remember our Lord's tender words as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as He was about to be betrayed and arrested? Do you remember He was praying, and as He spoke to the Father, He uttered these words, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Because we know the Savior, we can look upward and we can say, "Our Father in heaven." Now that's the difference. We belong to Christ. We believe the truth about Jesus. We abide in His teaching. And God loves us with an eternal love. He did not begin loving us when we trusted Him. He loved us in eternity. He called us in time, and He will preserve us for all eternity future. He loves us with an eternal love. And this God, who is our Father, think about it, He directs through His infinite wisdom everything that happens to us for His glory and our good. All of His omnipotent energy, all of His infinite wisdom are trained on the task of bringing good into our lives in all of the vast circumstances we face. All things are being caused to work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That's the benefit of having the Father. And think about this. He has forgiven us. He has enveloped us in His unfailing compassion. He gives us good gifts over and over again, exactly what we need in order to serve Him. He protects us with His love and power at all times, and He will take us home. He will take us home one day to be in His presence forever. And so those who remain in Christ, those who abide in His teaching, those who treasure His teaching and His Word and His people, they have God as their Father, the greatest privilege of all. Well, having laid all of that out, now John gets very practical. What do you do when the church encounters a false prophet? What should you do? If you've ever wanted to know, here is the definitive answer. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. The situation in view here is where a local church might come into contact with one of these people John has called a deceiver, or one of the many antichrists, those that precede the final antichrist, who are making their rounds, visiting city after city and church after church, seeking a platform from which they may spread their false message of salvation. And John tells the church, he tells our church, in the clearest of language, what we're to do and not to do. Here is how to treat a false prophet. Are you ready? Look at the word if. If anyone should come. That word does not indicate simply the possibility of some self-styled evangelist for heresy knocking on the church door, but the likelihood that that situation will unfold. It will happen. And so every local church like ours must be ready. The officers of the church, the pastor and the elders, must watch, as John says in verse 8. They must watch along with every member of the flock, because there will come a day when the false prophets come knocking. So here is very specific and very definitive instruction as to how to handle some self-appointed itinerant teacher and preacher of heresy. What do you do? Well, he says, do not receive him into your house. Now, that's a command. It is a command from an apostle. He is not to be received or welcomed in your house. More literally, in the house. In the house. John is talking about the house, the personal home, where the church met for worship. In the late first century, there were no church buildings. They met in homes. And the house in view is not where you live, but the place where believers gather for their weekly worship. And so the point in view here is not necessarily that of private hospitality, but of the church providing an official welcome into the congregation for a false prophet. Don't welcome him into your assembly. If anyone should approach the congregation seeking a place from which to promote erroneous and false doctrines about Jesus, no reception should be given at all. Paul would tell the Galatians this. Hear these words well. He would tell the Galatians, if someone comes to you preaching another gospel, even if an angel from heaven should knock on the door of the church, do not receive him. Do not receive him. There is a time to shut the door of the church. Do not receive him, he says. Do not give him any greeting. And that is the final word on that. Shut the door. Now, this is especially the responsibility of the elders of the church, who, according to the Word of God in Hebrews, keep watch over the souls of the sheep. Here is a word to the church officers, and certainly the members are to add their amen and agreement to this. Here is the word, don't let that man near your people. Don't let him have a place of influence in any manner. Don't entertain him. Don't treat him like a normal visitor. Don't give him a warm greeting. Don't embrace him. Keep away from him and keep the flock away from him at all costs. Run him off. Scare him to death. If you don't, as an elder, you are practicing malpractice of the highest order. You must shut the door on false prophets. Do you remember, and maybe you don't, but do you remember the words of Paul to Timothy? Paul writes these letters to Timothy, a young man in training, being called to ministry. He's a pastor. He's deployed out on the field, and he needs to know what pastors should do. And so Paul writes two letters to Timothy, and listen to what he says twice to Timothy. He says, Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And again, in 2 Timothy, he would say, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Have you ever had an encounter with a cotton mouth? A snake? A number of years ago, we lived in Central Florida, and my lovely bride alarmingly summoned me to the garage because hiding behind the water heater was a Florida cottonmouth. I am not a snakeologist, but I learned that Florida cottonmouths do not play defense. They play offense. And I walked out, and this cottonmouth came after me. Mouth wide open. Now you know why they call him a cottonmouth. White mouth open, attacking, hissing. And I grabbed nearby shovel, and we had it out in the garage. And by the grace of God, I prevailed. You know, a snake getting dead till he's in many pieces. And so I made sure he was, I mean, really dead. And all week long, I've remembered that. Because this is what John is saying to the church. We're in a world full of cottonmouths. And they don't play defense. They have one game, offense. And someone needs to stand in the place of Jesus and protect the church. And say no, and run them off, and keep the doors barred, and protect the flock. There is no husband in this building who would not have gone out there and taken a shovel and taken the head off that snake to protect your family. That's your duty, and so it is the duty of God's ordained leaders to protect the flock. This is what John is saying. Don't let him in. Any more than you'd let a snake into your bedroom. Don't let him in. One commentator says, John means this, don't even pass the time of day with him. Send him away, as John says, without a word of greeting. Make sure he knows he is not welcome to come back. Be rude in the name of Jesus. Now, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, this kind of treatment that is so stark and so dramatic. I mean, maybe you're in shock hearing this morning, and if you are, I feel sympathy for you. But we need to keep in mind that this kind of treatment is reserved for those who are intent on teaching that which is false, especially those who are in error about the core doctrines of the faith. Now look, John is not forbidding the warm reception of unbelievers in the congregation. I mean, when visitors come who don't know Christ, they should be swallowed up in love. They should feel warm. They should feel our embrace. They should hear the gospel. They should encounter the living God in the service and be brought under conviction. But they should be welcomed with open arms. And John is not forbidding us from having fellowship with and from learning from other Christians and other teachers who differ from us on matters of secondary doctrine. All week long, again, I've thought about the list of great theologians from other traditions who have influenced my life, who I would have speak in this pulpit. And I know they would preach Christ crucified. I know God is blessing their ministries. And we could welcome them with open arms and say, tell us the truth of the Savior. And they would do so for our benefit. And so John is not saying that secondary matters should be elevated to primary status. He's not saying that. These are those people who deny the core, fundamental, non-negotiable truths about Jesus, and they should never be allowed in the flock. And something else we need to keep in mind, and maybe this is the hardest to understand, this is no violation of love. We must keep in mind that what John is ordering our church to do, our elders to do, what he is commanding us to do, does not militate against Christian love. This apostolic instruction does not in any way contradict the practice of Christian love and compassion. Again, the very man writing these words came to be known as the Apostle of Love. Perhaps no other New Testament author speaks of love so powerfully and so often as John does. And yet, he speaks these words of responsibility to the church. To many readers of these words, you can imagine, they appear to be harsh and judgmental and discriminatory and unloving. But Dr. John Stott, the late Dr. John Stott, commenting on this passage, has made a profound point, and I want to read it to you. Could it be that these words offend us and seem so punitive and insensitive because John's concern for the glory of the Son and the good of men's souls is greater than ours? Could it be that these words sound intolerant because our concern for the truth and our love for God and our love for lost people is not what it should be? Is that possible? Someone else has observed that welcoming a false teacher into the church and discounting what John has commanded here is not so much Christian love as it is spiritual suicide. It does not show love to the rest of the flock because it exposes them to heresy. It does not even show love for the deceiver because it confirms him in his error. Above all, it does not express love for God because it sides with evil in actively encouraging the spread of that which is destructive to humanity. Certainly, no part of Christian love would welcome that which is evil and denies the teachings of Christ. If we love the truth, sometimes we'll shut the door of the church and we'll keep out the enemy, all because we love Christ and we love that one whose life has been swallowed up by that which is not true. And the only way that they will come to know Christ is if their world collapses and their error is exposed, and their heart is broken, and they come running to the Savior in repentance and in faith. And look at how John adds the exclamation point on this in verse 11. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, this is a word to the church as a body, but you can already feel, can't you, the personal implications for you as a member of the body. Here is where they come in. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There are many ways to take part in the wicked works of false prophets, not simply letting them have your pulpit, letting them have a Sunday school class, or some platform to preach their message of false salvation. The books we read, the ministries that we support financially, the time and energy we give, we must pay attention to what they believe about Jesus. You must pay attention to what you read, to what you allow into your home and into your mind. You must pay attention when someone from some ministry seeks financial support. You must pay attention when someone for some cause, a cause for Christ, wants your time and energy, because you must not participate in what John says is a wicked thing. Do you see what he's saying? False teaching regarding the core truths of the faith is not just a mistake. It isn't just an unfortunate error. It is something wicked in the eyes of God. And the reason it's wicked in the eyes of God is because it leads to the doom, the eternal doom of human souls. When we buy the book written by the false prophet, or we support the ministry of the one who's really denying Christ and the fundamental truths, and when we give our time and energy, we are recognizing their legitimacy. And this is what John is forbidding. Don't participate. Don't identify them as being true to Christ. What they're doing originates with Satan. It is a wicked work, he calls it. And have nothing to do with that. And so, not only must the church, through her officers, take a stand on the truth and draw a line in the sand, you must discriminate. You must test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You must apply, and I don't mean this in any flippant way, but you must apply the Jesus test. Is this teaching, is this advancing the truth of Jesus and all of the truth of Jesus? Or is it off center? And we must do so for the glory of God. We must not move one inch from the truth that has been handed down once and for all to the saints. We cannot progress beyond the boundaries of Scripture. We cannot accommodate the world's point of view and its opinions. We cannot soften the sharp edge of the gospel. We cannot take away from or add to the truth, even in the name of love and toleration. To dishonor Christ this way is to imperil the souls of men. You see, we do the world no favors when we alter the teaching of Jesus. That isn't love. That's hate. That's the devil's game. The church is about love. And love and truth, as we've learned in this study, they stand together. We do harm to the cause of Christ when we don't point out doctrinal error. And we don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it in our name. We do it in the name of Christ. There is a time and place for the church to say no. There is a time and place for the church to say, you cannot come in here and speak your lies. Because we are about the truth.
Now, my dear brethren, I believe that this text and this message is going to be very significant for this church in the days ahead. We need to remember this. Maybe it sounded too strong to you. Maybe you're wondering what all the fuss is about. But I want you to know there are lots of snakes out there. And they are coming after the truth. And they are coming after the church. And behind them all is the work of the archenemy, the liar, the father of lies, the deceiver, the roaring lion, Satan himself. And if we're going to survive and bring glory to God, if we're going to hand down the reins of this church to young people like Sophie, who made her bold confession this morning, and others who follow them, if we're going to hand them down anything remotely similar to the truth, we must stand strong and stand in love and stand together and have no qualms about saying, "This is the truth, so help me God. This is what Jesus said. This is who he claimed to be. And this is where we stand, come what may." Let us do that. Let us love him enough and love people enough and love the Father enough to take our stand on his truth and never move. May his name be praised. May God help us to do that for his glory. Amen. Would you prepare your heart to come to the table of the Lord?